Our text this Lord's Day is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. Verses 19 through 25. This will be the final sermon in the series on the life of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Surely God would not send bears to maul little children simply because they were making fun of Elisha, God's prophet. How could it be just to allow a murderer like Cain to live out his natural days? Or to show mercy to an adulterer like David? Or to restore one fallen into idolatry like Solomon? And yet to judge immediately little children by means of vicious bears for having a little laugh at the expense of a minister of God. So the skeptic who will not bow before the authority of God, the absolute and supreme authority of God, nor will bow before the supreme authority of God's word, seeks to implant doubts, seeks to implant unbelief into the minds of Christians. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan likewise tempted Eve, you'll recall, by questioning, first of all, questioning the word of God. "Yea, hath God said," in Genesis 3:1. And once the doubt was implanted in the mind of Eve, then Satan just comes right out and says that God is lying. "Ye shall surely not die." God had said they would. Now Satan comes right out and says, "You're not going to die." Verse 4, Genesis 3. Dear ones, throughout your Christian life, you will face the same temptation. Will you believe the word of the Lord, God who cannot lie? Or will you believe the word of Satan, who is the father of lies? Will you believe that the Lord God of Elijah will justify you now and for all eternity according to his holy word? Not a temporal justification, but an eternal, everlasting justification. Will you believe his word when he says in Romans 8, verses 33 through 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Will you rest in the Lord, that you need not fear the future, because the Lord God of Elijah is with you? Will you accept and believe his promise, as it's found in Isaiah 41:10? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Who will you believe? Will you cling to the word of the Lord and to the Lord God of Elijah, that whenever and whatever your need, he will supply it in his time. He will supply all your needs in his time. Clinging to the promise of God in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And likewise, when it comes to waiting patiently for God to show his justice in circumstances, to show his justice in decisions made against you, to show his justice in the actions of others that are beyond your control, the question will always be, who will you trust? The Lord God of Elijah, who cannot lie, or Satan, the father of lies, who basically will fill your mind with doubts that you cannot trust God, that he will be just, that he is a God who will not be fair, that he is a God who does not love you and care for you? Will you believe the Lord God of Elijah, or will you believe the father of lies? Dear ones, the righteous in Christ will be vindicated. The wicked will not escape his righteous judgment. The Lord God of Elijah is indeed the sovereign judge, and his timing is not a second too early or a second too late. That's why we have, say, a promise like this given to us in Psalm chapter 37, verses 7 through 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Dear ones, there is really no other place that we can find peace. The only place that we can find peace is in that knowledge and that truth that God will bring justice in his time. May not be according to our schedule, but in his time, he will always bring justice. As I said earlier, today concludes the series on the life of Elijah. And we come to this text, and the two main points from this text are the following. First of all, the Lord God of Elijah reveals his grace. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And the second main point, the Lord God of Elijah reveals his justice. 2 Kings 2, verses 23 through 25. So our first main point, the Lord God of Elijah reveals his grace. Elijah, you recall, was carried alive by a royal escort of angels into the glory of heaven in a fiery chariot. Elisha was chosen by the Lord to succeed Elijah, his father in the faith. Elisha, as he stood before the Jordan River, you'll recall, he cried out to the Lord God of Elijah to reveal himself as he came, and as he took the mantle of Elijah, and as he struck that river, it parted, and he walked across through that river to the other side and to the city of Jericho. And there in Jericho, Elijah met with the sons of the prophets, now his seminary students, if you will, who now acknowledged him, Elisha, as Elijah's successor and as now their teacher, in verse 15. While Elisha was there in Jericho, he was informed of a very, very serious problem that affected this town of Jericho. Whether all of the town or whether a significant portion of the town, but it affected the town. The problem was this. The water was not, N-A-U-G-H-T is the word that's used in verse 19. The water was not. Literally, it's the Hebrew word evil. The water was evil. The water was corrupt. The water was polluted, if you will. Whatever the problem with the water, it did not bring forth life. It did not bring forth fruit, but brought forth death and barrenness. How long this problem had persisted, we're not told. But this is the problem that is brought before Elisha as he comes into the town of Jericho. Let's pause for a moment to consider the urgent need of these people in Jericho and the merciful healing granted to the people in Jericho. First of all, the urgent need. The great city of Jericho was the first victory, you'll recall, of Joshua and the Israelites after coming across the River Jordan and into the Promised Land back in Joshua chapter 6. After God miraculously brought down the mighty walls of Jericho, Joshua pronounced a curse upon Jericho. He pronounced a curse upon the man who would rebuild Jericho. And he pronounced a curse upon that man's oldest and that man's youngest sons. In Joshua 6, verse 26. This curse of Joshua had for the past 500 plus years been whether embraced with faith and trust in Jehovah God or not, but it was at least kept out of fear that God would bring upon that person his holy wrath. 500 years later, don't tell me God forgets. Don't tell me God forgets his covenants, that God forgets curses and judgments. 500 plus years, and no one had tried to rebuild the city, the walls of the city. This city may have had some poor inhabitants within it during that period of time, but it was largely a city still in ruins since the time of Joshua, due to this curse of God's judgment. That is, until a certain man by the name of Hiel, in 1 Kings 16:34, during the idolatrous reign of Ahab and Jezebel, wherein the false religion of Baal was introduced into Israel. And there we find that because of this false religion, that this wealthy man, no doubt an idolater himself, not heeding the curse of God, the judgment of God, not caring about it, not fearing God, the one true living God, he goes, leaves Bethel, which was his hometown, a few miles from Bethel is Jericho, and he goes and he rebuilds the wall around Jericho. God's judgment fell upon Hiel in that he lost his firstborn son when he began to lay anew the foundation of the walls, and he lost his youngest son when he completed his work by setting up the gates upon the wall there in Jericho. You see, what the Word of God would have us to understand is this was a cursed city. And the toxic water, polluted water, bespoke of that curse as well. All of that sets the background to this cursed city to which Elisha now comes. The curse of Joshua that fell upon Hiel and his sons and fell upon the lifeless water in Jericho speaks so clearly of the condition, dear ones, of all mankind in Adam. Whether young or whether old, we are all dead and lifeless in our trespasses and sins before a holy God, according to Ephesians 2:1. We are not just sick spiritually, so that all we need is a little help, a little medication, and we'll be just fine. No, we are dead. We are like Lazarus, dead and lifeless in the grave spiritually. The curse of God upon the whole human race renders us all totally unable to offer God any good work that he will find acceptable due to the evil and corruption that springs up from our innermost beings and affects all that we do. In Adam, Paul says, in Adam all die. In 1 Corinthians 15:22. And even our ordinary work, apart from God's regenerating grace, even our ordinary work that we do apart from God, apart from his grace in Christ Jesus, is evil before the Lord, because it is not done to the glory of God. It is not done out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not done out of faith and trust in the living God. That's why we read in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even the ordinary work of plowing on the part of the wicked is sin. It's not acceptable before God, because it's not done to his glory and out of faith and love unto the Lord God, nor according to his righteous and holy standards found in his word. Dear ones, our condition and situation is that we are all without hope in this world in Adam. We are all in Hiel's children. We have become Hiel's children. We deserve the curse of Hiel and being in Adam. That's what Paul says, that we are, when we were without hope in the world, in Ephesians 2:12. And as a result, we are all children of wrath that deserve the just curse and judgment of God now and for all eternity, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:3. children of wrath. And dear ones, the sad, sad condition is that for all of us, we are absolutely helpless to change ourselves. We can do nothing to bring about life where there is only death within us. We cannot change ourselves. That is why the scripture says we are dead. We can no more bring life ourselves within our nature than Lazarus could raise himself from the dead. It's impossible. We are as helpless to change ourselves as that dead and lifeless water was to change itself from being dead water to living water. If we do not understand, dear ones, this is our desperate condition. And that's the bad news. But if we don't understand the bad news, we're not going to search out and seek out the good news. There's no reason to seek out good news if you think you're fine the way you are. If you do not see yourself hopeless, if you do not see yourself in need of a Savior, there's no need to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no reason to cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. If you do not know that you are dying, why would you seek life? If you do not know that you're in a house that's on fire, why would you call the firemen? That's our condition. And that was the condition of the water in Jericho. It was lifeless. It was death in it. It brought not fruit. It brought forth barrenness. But here is the gospel. Here is the glory of God's grace in this next point, the merciful healing. Not only the need, the urgent need, but here is the merciful healing. Elisha commands the people of Jericho to bring him a new cruse, that is a new jar with some salt within that jar. In verse 20, when he says, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein," and they brought it to him. Elisha went to the springs of the water, not where the water was emptying out and where it was exiting, but where it was originating. He went to the spring of the water. And with salt in this new jar, he cast that salt upon the springs of the water. We read in verse 21, "And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there. And he said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake." That life-giving water now flowed from the spring, from the place of origin. Now it was water that was no longer polluted. It was no longer evil. It was no longer corrupt. It was water that was good, was life-giving, and went out and watered the land and brought forth fruit and vegetation for the people. No longer barren, but now fruitful. God was confirming in this mighty miracle that he was still the God of Elijah. And he was the God of Elisha, the same God that worked miracles for Elijah, was now the God who still was working and alive in the life of Elisha. In fact, Elisha came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. The people must therefore give heed to God's word through Elisha. It wasn't Elisha that healed the water. He said, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God would do. that God would heal the waters. And therefore, the people were not to fixate upon Elisha. They were not to fixate upon the jar. They were not to fixate upon the salt. Those were means that God appointed. But it was God, the mighty God, that brought forth healing to that water. The miracles God wrought through Jesus Christ, through the prophets, through the apostles, dear friends, were not ends in themselves, but were means to an end. They were like parables. A parable is not simply there to tell you a story and say, well, that's really a cute story. That's really a neat story. Parables are to teach you something spiritual about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so miracles are to turn your attention away from what is physical, that is physically wrought, to see God in his glory and to understand that there is a spiritual counterpart to that physical wonder and miracle that God has performed. And so this particular miracle was to show them their need of a much greater miracle. They thought they just needed good water, good drinking water. They thought that was what they really needed. But here the Lord is saying, in effect, no, your need is much greater. You need living water. You need water that bubbles up, that is alive from your very soul, and that will go forth and bear fruit that all men can see that I live and abide in your life. You see here, even in that which was cursed and dead, God chose to bring forth life. God, dear ones, makes the bitter waters sweet. You have much, perhaps, as we all do, that we are ashamed of by way of bitter waters from the past. But the Lord God, by his almighty power, makes those bitter waters sweet through his purification, through his work, through Jesus Christ. He takes that which is crooked and makes it straight. He takes that which is ugly and makes it beautiful in his time. The healing of this corrupt water, dear ones, points to the healing of your soul. Points to the healing of your foul and your corrupt and your depraved soul by the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Jesus Christ that removes the curse of sin. Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He bore the curse we deserved and thereby delivered us from that curse which we deserved. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, dear ones, that is the salt that purifies and cleanses you from all sin. It is the preaching of God's word that is the jar, the new cruise, that is the means of grace in proclaiming the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that irresistibly calls God's elect to Jesus Christ through the gospel and grants you faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ for your Savior. And note that the text says that the waters were healed from that time on. So likewise is that one who is justified before God. There is no more condemnation now. There is none, and for all eternity, there is no more condemnation. There is eternal life that flows like a life-giving river from our heart to others. Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 38, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, that is out of his most inner being, shall flow rivers of living water. This is what the healing of this water in Jericho points to. From curse to blessing. From condemnation to justification. Purified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel 47, there is portrayed there this river that flows from the throne of God. And this river starts off very small, as it were. And as Ezekiel seeks to tread this river, he says that he's giving some idea that it's getting deeper and deeper. It's ankle deep at one point, then it's knee, and then it's hip. And then he says it becomes a river that he cannot even cross any longer. And that river it speaks of in Ezekiel 47, it goes out and it makes those things that are dead alive. All of the dead things become alive. This is a picture of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ going forth from the mighty citadel and throne room of God, all of his grace being poured out upon this world, and eventually it covers the whole world in the glorious millennium. That's what we pray for. That's what we anticipate and look forward to, is that grace of God's healing, that pure water, that life-giving water, will be throughout the world received. And so I say to you, before moving on to the second main point today, hear the invitation of the Lord that is offered to you, every one of you. Not just to those who are old like me, but to you who are younger. Listen to what Jesus says to you right now. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, and you're never too young to receive the Lord Jesus. You're never too old that you cannot be humble to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Come to this water. Receive this water of life freely today in Jesus Christ. Our second main point, the Lord God of Elijah reveals his justice in verses 23 through 25. Elisha now travels 7 miles to Bethel. Bethel was an idolatrous city, not only because of the idolatry that Ahab and Jezebel had introduced by way of Baal worship, but Bethel was one of 2 cities where King Jeroboam set up these golden calves, Bethel and Dan, southern part of Israel, northern part Dan, 2 golden calves to worship Jehovah by. They became idols that supposedly represented Jehovah God. And one of them was set up here in Bethel. So this was an idolatrous city, Bethel. It's interesting that God had his sons of the prophets in the cursed city, Jericho, and in the idolatrous city of Bethel. You see, we're to be light. We're to be light in a dark place. Well, we're to be salt and to be a preservative, to purify, to bring healing where there is darkness, where the water is polluted. And so here we find this idolatrous city to which Elisha now travels, Bethel. Elisha approaches, and as he does so, he's met by many. So, as it says here in the King James Version, in the text, in the Authorized Version, it says little children. He was met by a number of little children. Not exactly sure how many there were. It says 42 of them were torn by these bears, but there may have been more than the 42. If 42 of them were torn by bears, there may have been more and only 42 were torn. But 42 is a good number anyway. That's a lot of people that are there. I think that in verse 23, we find the words that they uttered to Elijah. It says, "They mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." I think when we better understand the context and the words that are used here, we will better understand the reason for the severe judgment God brought upon these so-called little children. First of all, when the English text refers to them as little children, we might, first of all, naturally think of small children, maybe 6 or 7 years old. That might be what comes to our mind, little children. However, the Hebrew words used here can refer to small young men. Those who have become young men typically at age 13 and then are young men for a number of years thereafter. The same Hebrew words are used to refer to Hadad, an Edomite who fled the sword of David to find refuge in Egypt in 1 Kings 11:17, a little child. Yet he was old enough to flee the wrath of David. Likewise, this same Hebrew adjective for little is used to refer to Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, who is called, Benjamin is called here in Genesis 44:20, a little one. And yet Benjamin, by the time that they go to Egypt, had 10 children. A young man, I think, is what we're to understand. These little or small young men is what we are to understand here. But it can, again, refer to young men of different ages. And I think that that's the way that we should understand this particular reference to little children. Thus, I would submit that we're not looking here at 6 or 7 year old boys, but strong young men that are in view, first of all. Second, these young men showed contempt for Elisha when they uttered the word bald head. I think that the sheer number of them that were actually torn, 42, qualifies, if that's all there was, that I don't think you'd need any more to qualify as a gang. Here was a gang looking for trouble. To call someone bald head was to show contempt and to show hatred for that person. Bald head would be like a curse that would be pronounced upon someone. It would be equivalent today to giving someone the finger. They not only showed contempt for Elisha, but more importantly, they showed contempt for the God of Elisha who sent him. Third, this mob also mocked Elisha and Elisha's God when they ridiculed him with the words, "Go up, go up." No doubt word had by this time passed quickly from Jericho to Bethel that Elijah had gone up into heaven, that he had been translated without seeing death into heaven. And they were glad. They were glad, these young men were glad to have Elijah gone. And now they wanted Elisha gone as well. Who knows what this mob might have done if God had not intervened. And that is the threat that Elisha faced from these hoodlums. They came from idolatrous families, homes, that hated the Lord God of Elijah and hated the one true religion given by the Lord and taught and practiced by Moses, by David, by Solomon, by Elijah, and by Elisha. This vulgar, dangerous, hateful mob and their parents were about to receive God's swift and holy judgment. Elisha turned back to look at them, which tells you they were in a very threatening position if they were behind him and not in front of him. What were they doing behind him? And then Elisha uttered the words of judgment upon them. We read, "In the name of the Lord," in verse 24. "And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them." That is, he pronounced judgment upon them in the name of the Lord. You see, Elisha did not lose his control and shout out some profanity or take God's name in vain in a fit of anger here. Elisha pronounced upon these hoodlums God's judgment, and it was God himself that sent the two bears to maul them, in verse 24. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tear 40 and two children of them." We know not how many were killed. It says that the she-bears tore 42 of them. As I said, that tends to indicate to me that there were probably maybe even many more than 42, if the 42 of them were torn. Whether that means that 42 died or 42 were mauled, we don't know for sure. But it was a frightening judgment that God brought upon them, nevertheless. That day, God revealed that how people treat his minister who is sent by the Lord and proclaims his word is how they will also treat him, the living God. Their love for the Lord will be revealed by their love for the minister of Jesus Christ, who brings to them the living water of life. As we draw to a close with regard to this matter of this judgment, I want to just make three applications. First of all, to parents. Parents, the salvation of your children is not in your power to determine. Salvation is of the Lord. However, it is within your power to love them, pray for them, teach them, and lead them in the paths of righteousness and truth. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So it is within our homes. We water, we plant, we water, but it is God that must give the increase. But are we, as parents, are we as grandparents, are we planting and are we watering? Are we sowing seed and are we watering that seed? You see, by your example, you are either leading them to Jesus Christ or you are leading them away from Jesus Christ. Now, none of us are sinless, as parents or grandparents. None of us are sinless. But even in our failures, we can show to them the gospel of Jesus Christ through our confession, our humbling ourselves, through seeking forgiveness from God and from one another. We can show and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive in our family. Never minimize the power of the gospel that's observed in the way you parents treat one another as well. Believe me, dear ones, they are not simply looking at you as parents. They are looking at you as spouses. how you show your love to one another. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ alive in your marital relationship? When we begin, God willing, next Lord's Day, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, we're going to see how the gospel ought to be alive in our lives as the bride of Jesus Christ. But is it alive in your marriage? Is it alive in the way you speak to one another? Is it alive in the way you forgive and treat one another? Your children are watching. Your children are watching that. The gospel in your words will likely mean little if they do not see in your relationship the gospel alive between you as husbands and wives. The next application, as I close, is to the children. The children. Listen closely, children. Those of you different ages, some younger, some older, but listen. God's serious. God is serious about your trusting Him and walking in obedience to Him and not being like these hoodlums. Not being like those who called God's minister the names that they called him. Treated him with contempt. Treated the word of God with contempt. You see, God not only judges contempt that is shown outwardly, God also judges contempt that is shown inwardly. In your hearts, God can see if you truly love Him, if you truly love His minister, if you truly love the gospel that His minister brings, the water of life. God can see. God knows whether you show contempt or whether you show great love and reverence for Him. You can certainly fool a lot of people, but you cannot fool God. God will not be mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. Dear children of God, take God seriously, lest you be consumed by something far worse than bears, everlasting fire in the pit of hell. And all of you, don't mock the Lord. Don't play games with Jesus Christ. As I said, a far greater everlasting judgment in hell awaits all those who openly or even secretly show scorn and contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is hid from Him. Stop now. Stop drinking from those poisonous, polluted waters that the world promises will bring to you life and happiness and joy. But they're dead. They bear no fruit. They're corrupt. It's like going out to a muddy puddle and drinking from that water and thinking that's going to be healthy. Dear ones, be thankful. Be thankful today for the actual clean water that you have to drink from, literal water, physical water. Be thankful because many people do not have clean water. Every sip that you take, show your thanksgiving to God that you praise Him that you have clean water, because how many parts of the world are drinking from polluted, corrupt water, and how many spiritually are doing the same? And how the world, as I said, promises you so much from drinking from their corrupt and polluted water, but it'll only bring about death, not life. The Lord Jesus declares to you, through me, His minister, come and drink of the pure and everlasting water of life in Jesus Christ right now, right where you are. Call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will hear you. He will receive you. He will bring forth from your innermost being the rivers of living water. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, glory be to thy holy name. Lord, thy holiness is beautiful and glorious. And Lord, the closer we get, the more foul we see, the more corruption, the more sin that we see, the closer we get to the light. But Lord, that is what we are to see, so that we fall every day more and more upon thee. That Lord, the waters are not polluted in our life, that the waters, Lord, are cleansed through the salt, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only once and for all when we were justified, but also continues to do so in our sanctification every day. But Lord our God, we pray that thou would call forth even from those who hear the gospel from the sound of my voice, whether today, whether later, as they listen to the recording. Our God, we pray, bring forth the lost. Bring forth those whose lives are cursed, and make them a blessing by way, our God, of healing the source, the stream, the nature that is foul and corrupt, and bringing forth everlasting life. Lord, we thank thee and praise thee for our glorious Savior. We bow before thee. We pray, our Lord, cause us to fear, to walk in loving obedience to thy holy commandments. Lord God, we commit to thee our lives. We surrender all unto thee. Use us for thy glory. Small as we may be, young as we may be, old as we may be, it matters not. Anyone who turns to faith to Jesus Christ will be used by Jesus Christ to glorify him. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.